Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. It's found on page 1443 in the Pew Bible, and I might mention to the children, if they want to draw a picture, to draw a picture of a garden. But as you do that, listen in the sermon, because there's going to be something in that garden that's going to be important. And I'd like you to draw that and add that to your picture if it isn't in your original picture. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 11, but let's back up to verse 5 and start there. But even remembering back what in verse 4, mentioning being come partakers of the divine nature. And this is Peter, he talks about the change when you become a Christian. You're changed on the inside, you're radically new. And we're really looking at how that's lived out. Now, beginning with verse 5, now, for this very reason also, because you are a new creature in Christ, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I know that a number of the congregation are gardeners and enjoy being outside and gardening, especially having a vegetable garden. And it's good to get outside, to get some exercise, some fresh air, to plant something, then watch it grow and mature. Some maybe have fairly small gardens with only a couple of things that they grow, and others we can think of have very large gardens with large crops of all sorts of different fruits and vegetables growing. But the one thing that anybody who is a vegetable gardener has in common with anyone else is they want to see fruit. Your ultimate desire, your ultimate goal is to have some produce at the end of the day, something that's grown. It's not good enough to have a nice garden with all the rows perfectly straight, to have not a single weed in that garden, to have plants that look nice, if you go and there's no fruit. You know, we plant tomato plants in the garden, so ultimately, before fall, before it gets too cold, there'll be tomatoes, ripe tomatoes on the plant to harvest, and not merely to have a bunch of plants in the garden. Well, it's the same way Peter is really saying to us in the spiritual realm. As God calls people to himself, and Rich mentioned it this morning in the sermon, he does so that we can produce fruit, so that we might serve in his kingdom. God is desiring that you and I would show fruit in our lives and not be barren. And the key question for anyone who claims to be a Christian is, am I fruitful or am I barren as a Christian? And how can you know? how can you answer that question with any certainty? Well, Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, really deals with that question and lays it out for us. Now, if you look at the sermon outline, the first point is much shorter than the second point, but it's really following what Peter does, because much less of the time does he spend talking about the barren Christian as compared to the one who's fruitful. And so the first point, verse 9, is he does talk about the barren Christian. And he finds us there as one lacking these qualities. And of course, those qualities that we saw, those Christian virtues that are mentioned in verses 5 to 7 that we examined closely last week, faith and moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly love or Philadelphia and agape love. Those things that we should be pursuing, and he calls us to pursue diligently there in verse 5. If you're not interested in these things, if you're not striving to see them incorporated into your life, notice his description. You're blind, you're short-sighted, and you really, if you look at it, he's saying you have amnesia. You've forgotten your past. Such a person is called blind. They're lacking not physical sight, but spiritual sight. They don't realize that there's a spiritual war going on. They're a part of it. And they need to be living as soldiers in that war. But to remain unchanged, to have your character stay about the same as before, effectively puts you under the control of the God of this world. Blind to the spiritual realities that exist around you. You're proceeding as if nothing has changed. The person is also called short-sighted. And that word could be translated with eyes closed. Because it has the idea of deliberately shutting your eyes. A deliberate action of not wanting to see. In other words, it's a willful ignoring of what's there set before you. Of closing your eyes to spiritual truth. And especially, it would have the sense of looking at the immediate and forgetting the long term. Forgetting what is far off. In addition, this barren Christian is said to be forgetful, that really to have amnesia, to forgetting his purification from his former sins. And here again, the verb is a person who deliberately forgets, who willfully tries to put it out of their mind, what they were like before, and how they had to be purified from those sins. You can maybe think of a Christian who, you know, who becomes a believer and then joins a church and maybe is baptized and takes vows and all the rest. And he goes back on it. It's as if he doesn't remember all that's happened, the change in his life, the membership, the baptism and all its significance. And how sad. The person ends up living pretty much the same way as before. And how many professing Christians today who've tasted the privileges of God, have seen the light of the gospel, but they deliberately close their eyes to the truth, to the demands that the truth makes for them to be followers of Jesus Christ and live not for Christ, but for themselves. Such ones will bear little fruit. Their faith makes little or no impact on themselves or on the world around them. And it can only be really dishonoring to God and dishonoring to the church as well as dishonoring to the person when people can look and say, so what? He lives, she lives, just like I did. He claims to be a Christian, but they live just like I do. And how many have you heard that charge? And it's often against pastors. And when something happens in the media and the pastor is shown to fall into sin and the charges of hypocrisy, you know, we expect more of Christian leaders. And the result will be ineffectiveness. And ineffectiveness that will breed ineffectiveness. When you're no different from the world, then you can't reach out to the world with the gospel of Christ. You can't reach the next generation, your children, effectively. They'll see that you're not really any different than the world. And you can't have a leavening and influence on society because you're just like society. And such a one will be barren and ineffective. Well, B, we see that that person ought to lack assurance. Assurance of salvation. Now, oftentimes they're presumptuous and have great confidence they're saved that they're going to heaven. But if you look at the contrast with the one who is fruitful, the one who is diligent and pursuing after these spiritual virtues that would be useful, that would be fruitful, that would have their calling, election made sure, that will not stumble, that enters the eternal kingdom. The implication is the one who isn't doing these things, the one who is slothful, the one who is lazy about their spiritual life, can't be assured of any of these things. These promises for the ones who are diligent, these promises aren't for the one who's being slothful in pursuing them. And perhaps they are like the shipwrecked sailor who does make it to shore and struggles on land with just merely the clothes on his back. And the woman who flees out of a burning house carrying nothing with her, they're saved. They're barely escaped. But that's all. And that's sort of the image that's given here. Because Peter has been calling them non-Christians, but he's saying basically they're barren. They give no evidence of being true believers. Now, if I plant some things in the garden and some things grow up on their own, and there'll be sometimes a plant that will look like a tomato plant, and I maybe can't tell, and they'll leave it in there for a while trying to figure out, you know, is it a tomato plant, a volunteer growing on its own, or is it some sort of weed that looks like a tomato? And I know others that are more expertise would tell me right away, you know, that's a weed. Why are you letting it live? But there is a point when there's no fruit at all that I do realize, well, that's not really a tomato plant. And I will hoe it up. And at some point, if you're constantly looking in your life and saying, well, I don't see much fruit here, not much fruit here, I'm not much fruit here, you need to consider, well, am I really a believer? If everywhere you look, there doesn't seem to be any sort of fruit. Well, the second point is the fruitful or the productive Christian. And that's pointed out in verses 8 and 9 especially. And what characterizes, or how we could define what a productive, fruitful Christian is one who shows spiritual diligence. Verse 8 says, you have these spiritual virtues, and increasingly so. And then verse 10 adds, and you're all the more diligent to make them certain. Because of what God has done, because He's giving you that new nature, and because you have knowledge of Christ and it's growing, you're called to exert yourself even more. And some would say, let go and let God. Peter is saying, be all the more diligent. You see the vast difference between those who would say, just let go and let God, and those, like Peter, say, be all the more diligent. And to do what? Well, verse 10 says to make certain His calling and choosing you. And here, like a number of places in the New Testament, we see divine election, God calling and choosing, placed right alongside of human responsibility. God has done the choosing. It's God alone who brings you into the kingdom. But your behavior is going to be the proof or the disproof of your election. And so we see these two being put side by side. The calling, the election you have as a Christian, put right beside how you live as a Christian. God chooses and calls a people and then requires them to have an active response to that call. He does not believe for us. Rather, by the work of His Spirit, He enables us to truly believe. Well, what does this mean in practice? It means that we're never to be content with our spiritual growth and development. We are not to become complacent or apathetic with desire to grow even more. Carelessness in matters of the soul is a deadly enemy to genuine assurance of salvation. And so we're to strive and to be diligent. And as you look there, there's a phrase after phrase after phrase that's heaped on to say, really put your effort here to see these spiritual graces, the faith and the self-control and the love and all the rest that are incorporated into your life. And children, it's important for you to do the same things. And it may be hard for you always to listen in the worship and what's going on, and maybe in the downstairs classes. But as you are diligent, as you listen and listen closely, and as you learn more and more, and as you begin to see that you're the sort of self-control, that you're the show love, that it begins to work in your life as well. And so you are called to be diligent as well. Well, B, we see there are promises that are given to those who are diligent in the spiritual realm, who seek wholeheartedly Christian virtues, that you have assurance, and that should come through too, is that you have an assurance of salvation. And it's interesting to note that not the things that don't give assurance of salvation. Because some might think in terms of, well, if I lead many to Christ, well, that's proof that I'm saved and I'll enter that heavenly kingdom. You know, if I'm able to speak in tongues or perform miracles or do something sensational like that, well, that surely that would be proof. But He doesn't call attention to those things. He calls attention to spiritual virtues. Whether those things in your life. He doesn't say, if you're a soul winner and you're increasing your ability to win souls every day for Jesus Christ, then you know for sure you're saved. And that's not to say we shouldn't seek to win others to Christ and grow in it. But when these virtues are yours and are increasing, you can have assurance. But not only that, you can have these promises, and Peter gives four promises. First is of usefulness, as you look at verse 8. And like the next characteristic, it's termed in sort of the understatement, the opposite. You're not rendered useless. But it's really trying to say you're exceedingly useful to God and to His kingdom and to the knowledge of Christ and growing into a mature Christian. Our lives, our churches will be transformed in the likeness of Christ. Be useful in service. We'll be salt and we'll be light. We'll be witnesses. We'll be able to train the young and all the rest. Second, and also in that verse, is we're not rendered unfruitful. And that word is used in the parable of the soils to talk about that grain that grows up and that gets choked out by the weeds, by the cares of the world, and it becomes unfruitful. You won't be like that. You won't be unproductive. You won't be a tomato plant that has no tomatoes on it for whatever reason. You'll be productive in the kingdom. And I think of a teacher, it wouldn't have been considered really outgoing and overwhelming and a dynamo type. But did her work and interacted with the students. And one or two a year were changed through that interaction. They would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. They would see what it is to be a Christian modeled before them. And they would go on to be a doctor, or to be an elder, or to be a pastor, or to be a missionary. Just productive. Fruitful in the lives of others. The third promise to the diligent Christian, the fruitful Christian, is in verse 10, is you'll never stumble, you'll never fall. And we might note that this is a plural, you all. It's really addressed to the church, that the church and the individuals will not come to some sort of disastrous end. And it's a metaphor drawn from a horse that's sure-footed. You know, that horse is going to make steady progress. You don't have to worry of suddenly a disaster coming. And as you focus on these things and diligent to see these Christian virtues become part of your life, you'll become increasingly spiritually more mature. You won't have that going back in reverse and backing up for miles. And especially, I think it has the idea that God will somehow change His mind about salvation and somehow you're going to fall short. There's not going to be some fine print at the bottom of the contract that voids everything that God has said. This is what we're to do in faith and obedience to Him. And then the fourth promise, last promise, is verse 11, is that of entrance into the eternal kingdom. And it's likely that this image was taken from the ancient Olympic Games, when a man from a certain city would be the victor. They would honor him in a special way. And when he came back to his hometown, they wouldn't lead him through the normal entrance into the city. They'd actually tear apart part of the wall and have him go through a whole new entrance to especially welcome him and honor him. And that seems to be in view here. For those who are productive Christians, who are fruitful Christians, they will be valued, they will be honored, they will receive a rich welcome by Christ. And we can know three things that Peter tells us about this kingdom. First, it's an eternal kingdom. And that word eternal is really ages, or of the ages. And it has, perhaps in background, the Jews would call the age coming, the age to come, and compare it to this age. And as they became more disillusioned with what was going on in this age, they were looking forward to that coming age, that time of eternity, the time when God would vindicate himself and would vindicate his people. And in Jesus Christ, that coming age has been inaugurated. It has already begun. And we're looking forward to the completion when we'll be in all its fullness present among us. That timeless age in all its splendor. This entrance into this kingdom is still seen as a future. Like Abraham, as he went on his journey, he was looking down the road to the future. The Christian, as we're on our journey, looking down to the road to what awaits. And what awaits is the culmination. That time when the fullness of God's kingdom comes and we're part of it. And thirdly, this kingdom is characterized as belonging to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is His kingdom. And one of the most profound implications of that is that we enter that kingdom, of which He is the King, by a personal relationship with the King. And really, heaven, as we think about it, and that kingdom as it's established in all its fullness, embodies a complete harmony between the King and his subjects, between the Savior and those whom he saved, between Christ and us. It's a glorious future that awaits. Well, as we think about application, I know sometimes a person wonders, as they wrestle with the idea of election, how do I know whether I'm one of the elect? The answer is pretty easy. If you're able to answer a second question, is have I put my faith in Jesus Christ alone? Those who have done that are the elect. Those who don't are not part of the elect. But that does lead to a further question. Am I sure that the faith I claim is real? Because we can often look at ourselves and wonder and question, do I truly believe? If I'm truly Christian, why did I do that just last week? Why do I have these doubts? And the answer that Peter gives, you can have assurance if you're striving after these Christian virtues. If you're seeking to have faith increasingly a part of your life, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, and agape, You can have the assurance that you are a productive, a fruitful Christian. That you're part of God's kingdom. That your faith is real. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that for each one of us, that we would see these Christian virtues being part of our lives more and more. And sometimes from our vantage point of looking at ourselves and living with ourselves day by day, it's hard to see maybe the changes that go on in terms of faith or moral excellence or knowledge or self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, agape love. And I pray that this would be what each one of us would be pursuing. That we each one be even more diligent about these things. And in order to make our calling and election more certain. That you do desire us to be assured. Not in terms of what some might think of in terms of assurance, but when we see a Christ-likeness, a Christian virtues becoming more and more in our lives and then desiring it and pursuing it more and more. Thank you for the promise that you give that makes us useful, that makes us fruitful, that we never stumble, and that we enter into that eternal kingdom. Help us to realize those claims, those promises in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.